Welcome and thank you for joining us for our Bible study this week on the book of Daniel. We're focusing on Daniel, the 8th chapter. This chapter is an amazing, remarkable chapter that shows the authenticity and reliability of Bible prophecy. While at the same time, the chapter uplifts Jesus. You're in for a real spiritual treat tonight as we study the Word of God together. But before we do that, let's look at some of the questions that came in, then we'll have prayer and launch right into our study. Now remember, if you have any questions at all, please simply write them out, and you can send them in to info@hopelives365.com. That's info@hopelives365.com. But let's look at some of the questions that have come in. Some very profound questions tonight. Here's one from Paulson in India. You know, we have people all over the world that are watching our YouTube programs, and we welcome you, whether you're in the continent of Africa, whether you're in Europe, whether you're in Asia, Inter or South America, or whether you are here in the United States or Canada. Well, here's the first question. This comes from Paulson, India. What's the difference between the kingdom age and the millennium? Well, Paulson, the first thing we need to notice is what does the Bible teach about the kingdom and the idea of the kingdom age? In the Bible, there are two aspects of kingdom. One is the kingdom of grace, and the other is the kingdom of glory. When Christ came, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What kingdom was he speaking about? Of course, the kingdom of glory. But then he also said, "The kingdom of God is within you." What kingdom was that? The kingdom of grace. What's the kingdom of grace? It is Christ himself ushering in a new reign of grace. We are free from condemnation in Jesus. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven. In Jesus, the guilt is gone. In Jesus, the power of the living Christ comes upon our life. That's the kingdom of grace. We accept Jesus as and his grace, his righteousness in place of our failures. And this is the kingdom of glory. What's the kingdom of glory? That's the kingdom that when Christ comes. Daniel, for example, in vision in chapter 7, saw the judgment, and at the end of that judgment that he saw before Christ came, we call that the pre-Advent judgment, before that judgment, when that judgment consummated, the kingdoms were given to Christ. That's the kingdom of glory. Revelation chapter 11 talks about Jesus coming and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11, talks about Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's when Christ comes, he ushers in the kingdom of glory. So the kingdom of grace, kingdom of glory. What is the millennial period? When Christ comes the second time, you remember in John 5, verse 28 and 29, it says this. It says that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Resurrection of life comes first, then the resurrection of damnation. When Christ comes the second time, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ rise first. When do the rest of the dead, the wicked, live again? Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, but the rest of the dead, the wicked, live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. So the millennium is a 1,000-year period bonded or bounded by two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous, and at the beginning of the millennium, the resurrection of the wicked at the end. When Christ comes the second time, the righteous dead are resurrected to receive their immortal bodies. The righteous living receive immortal bodies. They ascend to heaven with Christ. During that period of time, they participate with Christ in the final judgment. Satan is bound, according to Revelation, on earth to see the devastation that he has caused. At the end of the 1,000 years, the holy city descends, the wicked are resurrected, they rush up on the city, they're destroyed completely, and God creates out of the ashes of this old world a new heaven and a new earth. So two kingdoms, kingdom of grace, kingdom of glory. We live in the kingdom of grace, kingdom of glory is coming. The millennium is ushered in at the second coming of Christ, and it lasts for 1,000 years. Righteous are in heaven, wicked are dead. At the end of the 1,000 years, Holy City descends and Christ makes a new heaven and a new earth. I hope that helps you. Well, here's another one. This is from Barbara. Thank you, Barbara, for asking. Good morning, Pastor. Actually, it's evening here. I have a question for you regarding the Little Horn Power, the attempt to change the times and laws. I clearly understand the attempt to change God's commandment about his Sabbath day by instituting worship on Sunday, used by the pagans. I'm wondering if changing times refers to the beginning and ending of the day. In the beginning, the evening and morning were the first day, and the Sabbath begins at evening. Did the papal powers change the start of a day to be midnight instead of evening, and another way to strike out against God? Thank you very much, and may God bless you. That is a very interesting thought, Barbara. To be honest with you, I hadn't thought of it quite that way before. I thought of it more in a general sense, where when the Bible says, thinks to change times and laws. See, laws is plural. So the Catholic Church actually changed two aspects of the law. First commandment says, thou shalt not have any other gods. Thou shalt not have any other gods before thee. Second commandment says, thou shalt not worship any graven image. The Catholic Catechism drops the second commandment about images. So the third commandment becomes the second, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Fourth commandment becomes the third on remember the Sabbath. Well, then you only have nine. So you have to take the 10th commandment on covet and divide it into two. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So when you think about changing times and laws, the laws have to do both with the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday and the dropping of the second commandment on idol worship. That has to do with laws. What about times? Times points us forward to and points directly to the Sabbath, because the only commandment that it would have to do with time would be the Sabbath commandment. Now, also, you can look at it from the perspective, Barbara, that you've made a good insight. The day was changed from the Bible day from sundown to sundown, from midnight to midnight. But particularly that passage, the times in that passage particularly focuses on the Sabbath commandment. Thanks so much, though, for your question. Here is from Robin Robinson. Do you have a church you pastor? I do not pastor currently. I am actively involved in the Living Hope Seventh-day Adventist Church that is in Haymarket, Virginia. And I would invite our audience, if you are in the Washington, D.C. area, we're about 45 minutes from Washington, D.C. I'll give you the address, write it down, come as our guest. It is 5235 Merchants View Square, Haymarket, Virginia. Living Hope Seventh-day Adventist Church, 5235 Merchant View Square, Haymarket, Virginia. I preach here on a regular basis when I'm in town, often once a month when I'm in town, sometimes a little more, but I travel a great deal, so often I'm not here. But I would look forward to seeing you. We have a wonderful pastor, Pastor Christian Martin, and if I'm not here, they will welcome you warmly. Just come in the door and say, Pastor Finley sent me, and they'll be giving you hugs. And if we have a fellowship dinner, you will love it as well. Well, let's pray. It's time for us to jump right into our class for tonight. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to study the Bible. Thank you again for the opportunity to know your word. Now, as we dive into Daniel chapter 8, may the word of God speak to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great evidences that God is God is his ability to tell the future. Let's look at two texts on that before we go to Daniel chapter 8, because we're going to study a really a remarkable prophecy in Daniel chapter 8. But before we go there, Isaiah, the 46th chapter, and verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none like me. I am God and there's none like me. God, why is there nobody like you? What distinguishes God from all other false gods? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. Throughout the Bible, God is revealed as God because he has the ability to tell the future. Prophecy attests the fact that God is God. God reveals himself through fulfilled prophecy. I want you to think of some of the prophecies in the Bible. Well, we have prophecies in the books of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, on the destruction of Babylon, scores of years in advance. We have prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the destruction of Egypt. We have prophecies that talk about the rise of Cyrus, and Cyrus is named 150 years before he's born as the king of Persia that would attack and overthrow Babylon. Prophecies in the Old Testament, scores of them regarding Jesus, you know, over 500 years in advance, it was prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5, verse 2. Isaiah, almost 600, 700 years in advance, prophesies that Jesus would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7, verse 14. You look at Psalm 22, and Christ's crucifixion is predicted there, and even so little detail that they would throw dice for his garments. So when you read these prophecies in the Old Testament, they encourage your faith. Remember what Jesus said about prophecy in John chapter 14? In John 14, verse 29, this is what Jesus himself said about prophecy. John 14, we're looking there at verse 29. Jesus says, "And now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you might believe." So prophecy helps us in two ways. One, when we see fulfilled prophecy, it strengthens our faith. We say God's word is more than myth. It's more than guesswork. You don't check your brains at the door when you become a Christian. Christianity is not some simply warm feeling that wells up inside of you. It's not an electric impulse that goes up and down your spine. Our faith is based on something solid, the prophetic word of God. And Jesus said, "Now I've told you before it comes to pass. When it comes to pass, you might believe." And so the prophecies that we're going to study tonight will enable you to strengthen your faith. But what is the center of all prophecy? You know, when Jesus was talking to his followers, and when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees about the word of God, he said, "You search the scriptures." This is John 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me." What scriptures was Jesus speaking about? He was speaking about the Old Testament prophecies, that the Old Testament prophecies spoke of Jesus. And when Jesus wanted to prove that he was the Messiah, when he was walking on the Emmaus Road with those two disciples, what did he do? Well, Luke chapter 24 tells us that Jesus went back to the Psalms and the prophets, and he shared the Old Testament prophecies regarding that he was Messiah. So fulfilled prophecy increases our faith. It strengthens our faith. That's one reason for it. We look back at fulfilled prophecy. But there's another reason for prophecy, because when we look at the prophecies that were fulfilled already in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about nations and kings and about the life of Christ, that gives us confidence in the prophecies for the future, that the prophecies of the future of Daniel and Revelation will be fulfilled. How do we know that? Because the prophecies in the past have been fulfilled. So prophecy serves two reasons. It helps us to build our confidence in the Word of God when we look at the past, and it prepares us for the future. It enables us to know what's going to come in the future. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "You are not in darkness, that day, the second coming of Christ, should come upon you unawares, but you're children of the day and children of the night, of the light." So we see through the prophetic lens of Scripture the signs of the times. With that background, let's go right into Daniel chapter 8, because as we'll see, Daniel chapter 8 blends prophecies in the past with a prophecy in the future. We won't get through all of Daniel chapter 8 tonight, but we'll do some, and then next week we'll do Daniel chapter 8 part 2. So Daniel chapter 8 verse 1, you ready to go? If you have your Bible in the notebook, I hope you have taken it and you can follow along. Daniel chapter 8 verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me." Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So this is the third year of Belshazzar. What year is this about? He began to reign in about 555 BC before Christ. So this is about 552 BC. Now that's going to become important later in the chapter. So just mark that down mentally. This is the third year of Belshazzar. Now Belshazzar reigns from 555 to 539, 16 years. You remember Belshazzar was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, and we read about that in Daniel chapter 5. We studied about that in the previous lesson. So he reigns for about 16 years. This is the third year of his reign. Now you're going to see something amazing. Daniel predicts 13 years in advance that the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel names the empire. So, but let's continue. We're going to come to that a little later. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. What appeared to him the first time? That's Daniel chapter 7, right? That's the first vision of Daniel. Daniel sees a lion with eagle's wings, a bear raises itself up on one side with three ribs in its mouth, a leopard with four heads and wings on its back. Then he sees this beast come across, and it's hard to describe it. It's kind of like a dragon-like beast. It has 10 horns, and then there's the little horn, then there's the judgment. What does all this represent? Well, we studied it. And Daniel chapter 7, the four animals represent four nations that would rule the world, one right after the other. They represent kings or kingdoms. Daniel 7 verse 17 says, the four beasts that you saw are four kingdoms. Daniel 7, verse 23 says that the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. And so you have Babylon represented with the lion in eagle's wings. And that's a fit symbol of Babylon. Why? Because as the archaeologists uncovered the walls of Babylon, they found a lion with eagle's wings, the very symbol that the Bible used. Then you have the bear that raises itself up on one side. Medes, Persians. Persia dominates over the Medes, the bear raised itself up on one side, three ribs in its mouth. When Medo-Persia overthrew Babylon, it also conquered Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. Then you come to the leopard with four heads and the wings. What nation overthrew Babylon? Or rather, what nation overthrew Medo-Persia? Greece, 331 AD, Alexander the Great. If you want rapid conquest, you put wings on your leopard. Leopard is the fastest of the beast kingdom. Wings makes it rapid conquest. Alexander the Great conquers the world at 32, dies at 33, trying to rebuild Babylon. Alexander had 10,000 men that were attempting to rebuild Babylon, but the Bible said Babylon would never be rebuilt. It would be a haunt for jackals. Nebuchadnezzar had tried to rebuild Babylon. He said, he built Babylon. He said, it's not this great Babylon I have built. But then Babylon was eventually destroyed. God said it would never be rebuilt. Kings have tried to rebuild it. Alexander tried to rebuild it. But Alexander fell, and he died in some kind of, largely probably with malaria, some drunken stupor. The project was left undone. Babylon never rebuilt. What about the four heads on the leopard? The four heads on the leopard simply represent the four generals that would fight and divide up Alexander's kingdom. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus. You see, Bible prophecy is amazing. It gives you confidence in the book, in the Word of God when you read prophecy. And then comes Rome. And when you look at Rome, you find the fourth, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then you find the Roman Empire falls apart. It conquers Greece in 168 BC, but then by 351 AD, the Roman Empire is falling apart. It was during the Roman Empire that Jesus was born. It was a Roman governor that tried Jesus. Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. Roman soldiers guarded the tomb. Roman soldiers fell back as dead men as the stone was rolled away. Roman seal was on that tomb. So Jesus came in the days of Rome. But Rome rules over 500 years, from 168 BC to 351 AD. And then the Roman Empire falls apart from 351 to 476 AD. A little horn power arises. It's different from all the rest. See, after the 10 horns representing the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, you have this little horn, which is a political religious power that rises. All these powers tried to challenge God. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome wanted to set up an earthly kingdom. But they were divided in the 10 divisions, the 10 horns of Daniel 7. Then you have the little horn that rises, a religious political kingdom that during the Dark Ages of the Middle Ages, the 1260 years, it dominates. But then comes the judgment. When God makes all things right and all the injustice of the past is gone, and God's people are exalted and honored. And Jesus says, "These are mine." And judgment is passed, according to Daniel 7, in favor of the saints. Christ receives the kingdom, and along with his people, reign forever and ever. Christ comes the second time, and his people are caught up to meet him in the clouds. So there's Babylon, there's Medo-Persia, there's Greece, there's Rome, there's the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, there's the little horn, a religious power that unites church and state that grows out of Rome. Then there's the judgment. Then there's the final coming of Christ and God's people receiving his ultimate kingdom. Now, Daniel says in Daniel 8, verse 1, the third year, that's 552 around of 553, the third year, the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So this vision is going to follow very similar to the one we saw before about nations. Now, Daniel 7, there were wild beasts. We're going to see two other beasts. They're not going to be wild beasts. Let's look at it. Let's continue to read. I saw the vision. It happened while I was looking, and I was in Shushan, the citadel. So he's in a palace there in Elam, and he's looking out in this palace, and he sees a ram. And he sees this ram coming in his vision. And he says, verse 3, I lifted mine eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram with two horns. And the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And the ram pushed westward, northward, and southward. So if you see this ram and he's pushing westward, northward, and southward, what direction is he coming from? East, east. So he's coming from the east, this ram. Now, and it says, and as I was considering, and he says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there anything that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will, became great. He became great. What does the ram represent? Do we have to guess? Let's go over and let the Bible explain itself. So we're going to go to Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to let the Bible explain itself. Verse 20. Daniel 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So what does the horn represent? What does the ram represent with the two horns? The kings of what? Media and Persia. And what does it say here in the fourth verse of Daniel chapter 8? It says that one of these horns was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. The Medes and Persians ruled together. But then the Persians ascended over the Medes. So the ram coming from the east represents the Medo-Persian Empire coming from the east and becoming dominant over the then-known world, with Persia rising above Media. The Bible clearly says that the ram is Medo-Persia. But notice, it says then, as we continue, it says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came. So first you have the ram, then what do you have? The male goat. Came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Wow, that almost sounds like the leopard, doesn't it, that ran so fast? Well, you'll see. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. What does that male goat represent? Who does that represent? Daniel 8, verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece, the large horn between its eyes, the first king. As for the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. Wow. You remember? You had a leopard that went fast across the landscape, and that leopard had four heads. Okay, now you have the he-goat with that goes so rapidly, and this he-goat destroys the ram, ram representing Medo-Persia. What did the Bible say in Daniel 8:21? That the he-goat represented what? Greece, and he has this notable horn. Who is that? Alexander the great king. And notice what it says. It says, therefore, the male goat grew very great. So you have Cyrus the Great of Medo-Persia. He was great. But you have Alexander, and he is what? Very great. But then his horn is broken. And how many horns come up out of the one that's broken? What did the Bible say? The Bible is so incredibly accurate. It says, verse 22, as for the broken horn and four that stood up in its place, Daniel 8:22, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with his power. So you have four kingdoms coming up again, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. They come up. Now here is what is so incredible. When did Belshazzar begin to rule? 555 BC, thereabouts. What's his third year? About 553, 552, right in that area. Okay. So when did Belshazzar fall? He fell in 539. He was killed. So Daniel makes this prophecy 13 years before Babylon falls to Medo-Persia. But wait a minute. When did Medo-Persia rule? Medo-Persia ruled from 539 to 331 BC. What happens in 331? The ram tramples on the he-goat. Rather, and the he-goat tramples on the ram, and the he-goat and the ram fight, and the he-goat Greece wins. Does the Bible name Medo-Persia? It does. Does the Bible name Greece? It does. And it's so incredibly astounding. Verse 21, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. When was this prediction made? The Bible tells us when the prediction was made. The third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And when was that? 553. When did Greece overthrow Medo-Persia? In 331. Greece overthrows Medo-Persia in 331. Over 220 years in advance, Daniel predicted that Greece would overthrow Medo-Persia. And there's no if, and, or but about it. You read it in the Bible. You can read the date of Belshazzar. Rule. You can read the name Medo-Persia. You can read the name Greece, and you can read Greece overthrowing. Now, when Daniel made this prophecy, Greece was not a major power at all. It was simply a group of city-states. You and I can take the Bible in our hand and know that it's the living Word of God. We can know that the Bible is inerring. It is immutable. It is eternal. Prophecy reveals the genuine authenticity of God's word. Here you have a prophecy made tonight that you can read with your eyes. That is amazing. What did Jesus say? John 14, 29, these things have I written to you that when they come to pass, you shall do what? You shall do what? You shall, that you may believe. But we go on in our prophecy. So, four notable ones. We're in Daniel chapter 4 now. Verse 8, the male goat. Who's the male goat, everybody? The male goat is Greece. Grew very great. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and the place of the four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them, out of one of what? Out of one of the winds, one of the directions of the compass, one of the winds came a little horn that grew exceeding great. Now, did you notice the language? Cyrus was great. Rather, Cyrus was great. Alexander was very great. Now, this power is exceeding great. Whoever this power is, it has to be a major world power, just like Medo-Persia was, just like Greece was. but that is greater than those. Now, there are some people that have interpreted this passage to represent to an obscure Roman leader named Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, every schoolchild has heard of Cyrus the Great. They've heard of Alexander the Great. But in this prophecy, whoever this little horn is, it has to represent a power that's greater than Cyrus and Medo-Persia, that's greater than Greece and Alexander. What nation overthrew? Greece, Rome. And Rome was exceeding great. But notice, it says here, out of one of the directions of these winds came a little horn. Which way does he grow? He grows great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. What's the glorious land? Israel. So this power grows great toward the south and toward the east. If you're growing great toward the south and toward the east, what direction you must come from? Northwest. Exactly where Rome came from. So here, this power represents Rome in its pagan phase first. And Rome comes. It comes down to the glorious land. It attacks Israel. And Jesus, of course, is born in the days of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus passes the decree that all the world be taxed. The Jews are under the oppressive hand of the Roman Empire during this time. And but notice what it says. It grew up to the host of heaven. So here, at first, you have horizontal, then you have vertical. In this description of this horn, you have the pagan Roman Empire in its pagan phase, and then as pagan Rome falls and the papal Rome rises, you have it in its religious phase or its papal phase. Now notice what Scripture says here. It says he grew up to the host of heaven, cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground. What does this mean, the host of heaven? Throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about God's people as the saints of God. That's believers, see, believers. So the Bible talks about we are sons and daughters of God, part of the host of heaven. So this term, the host of heaven, talks about God's people, the believers, the sons and daughters of God, the saints of God, the holy ones of God. And what would this power do? It would persecute God's people. Church and state unite during those Middle Ages, and God's people are persecuted. So first you have pagan Rome that persecutes God's people. Then you have the medieval church that persecutes God's people. And it says, it grew up to the host of heaven, cast some of the stars to the ground, trampled on them. He exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Who is the prince of the host? Who is that? Jesus Christ. So you have an earthly religious power, the medieval church with its leader claiming to have the authority of God on earth, claiming to speak for God on earth. He exalts himself to the host of heaven. Then there's something that we must see here. By him, the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now, if you have, most Bibles will put the word sacrifices in italics. When you see a word sacrifices in italics, what does that mean? It means that the word was not there. It means it's a supplied word. So the text would much better read, he exalts himself, that's this little horn power, the medieval church, as the prince of the host, and by him, the daily was taken away and the place of his sanctuary cast down. The daily taken away, the place of the sanctuary cast down. How many sanctuaries are there in Scripture? There are two. The Old Testament has the earthly sanctuary. In fact, let's go back to Exodus 25, verse 8. And try to understand something about the sanctuaries. We're going to see something tonight beautiful about Jesus, something that's magnificent about Jesus. Because remember what the Bible says? It says that Jesus said, all Scripture testifies of him. So we're looking at Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look there at Exodus 25 and verse 8. Jesus says to Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may do what? Dwell among them. Let me make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So when you look at the ancient sanctuary that was built by Moses, it really had three parts. There was a court, and in that courtyard, lambs were slain. If an Israelite had sinned, they would bring their sacrifice, let's say it was a lamb, to the court. They would put their head over the hands over the head of the sacrifice, confess their sin. The sin would be transferred from the sinner to the sacrifice. The sinner would then take the knife and slit the throat of the lamb. Blood would flow, and that sacrifice would be burned at the golden altar in the court. And then the blood of the sacrifice would be taken into the holy place of the sanctuary, sprinkled before the veil. Behind that veil was the most holy place with the law of God in the Ark of the Covenant, where the law that the sinner had broken. And above that Ark of the Covenant were two angels in the Shekinah glory of God. And so the sanctuary service was dependent on two things: a dying sacrifice and a living priest. Every day, sacrifices were offered in the court. Every day, priests ministered. Jesus is our dying lamb. We need not die the eternal death because Christ died in our place. He died the death that was ours so we could live the life that was his. We come with all of our unrighteousness. We come with all of our defilement, all of our guilt and all of our shame. And we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I am yours. I give my life to you. And the great exchange takes place. He takes off symbolically the filthy robes of sin, clothes us with the beautiful robe of his righteousness. He presents us before the Father just as we have, as if we had never fallen. And before the whole universe, Christ died for us and Christ lives for us. So let's go back now to Daniel chapter 8. When we think about the sanctuary, we're thinking about the sanctuary on earth that Moses built, representing the plan of salvation. Christ died in the court of this world, and after his death and ascension, ascended to heaven, and now he ministers as our high priest in the true sanctuary in heaven. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Was there a sanctuary on earth? Yes. Is there a sanctuary in heaven? Yes. Has the sanctuary on earth been done away with now? Certainly. In 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman armies attacked Jerusalem, the earthly temple was destroyed. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and 38, your house is left to you desolate. So now we do not look to an earthly sanctuary. We don't need the earthly sacrifice of a mass. Why not? Because Jesus is our sacrifice. We don't need earthly priests. Why not? Because Jesus is our great high priest. Where does Jesus minister? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. You see that word true there? In the Greek language, it's aletheos. It means the genuine, the authentic tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer, a gift and a sacrifice, the gift of his love, the sacrifice of his life. Jesus offered on the cross of Calvary the gift of his love for you and me and the sacrifice of his life. Now, with that background, let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. Remember, Babylon has faded away. Medo-Persia has faded away. Greece has faded away. Rome has fallen. Pagan Rome has risen. The ten horns have divided up the empire. There's this little horn, this medieval church. Then we come down to end time. And what happens at end time? The earthly sanctuary is passed away. So we focus now not on an earthly sanctuary, but on a heavenly. But what does it mean in Daniel chapter 8 when it says he even exalted himself, that is the medieval church and the papal power as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away. That word daily is a Hebrew word called tamid, T-A-M-I-D. It means daily or regular. It has to do with the sanctuary. So let's go back and see how this word tamid was used in the sanctuary. And we're going to discover something wonderful about Jesus. We first go back to Exodus 29, verse 42. We learn lessons from the Old Testament sanctuary about Jesus' ministry in the New Testament sanctuary, in the sanctuary that's in heaven, actually. Exodus chapter 29, verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. Now notice that it'll be a continual burnt offering. You see the word continual there? That's the word tamid. Exact same word that's used in Daniel chapter 8 in verse 11. It says it'll be a continual burnt offering, or it will be burnt there regularly. What would happen if a sinner couldn't make it to the sanctuary in time? Every morning, there was a burnt offering that burned through the day. And then in the evening, a burnt offering. So 24 hours a day, the burnt offering would be offered in behalf of the people. What is Jesus saying to us in the heavenly sanctuary? He's saying on the cross of Calvary, 24 hours a day, my love is poured out to you. Through the cross of Calvary, there was one death of Christ, not the repeated deaths of lambs or the repeated sacrifice of a mass, but on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ offered his life once for all. It is continual. It'll never, ever end. Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, just when I need him most. Christ is our continual sacrifice. He is the one whose love was poured out on Calvary's tree. He is the one whose atoning blood atones for our sin. There is no sin that is too great he cannot forgive it. There is no sin so great that he cannot pardon it. Wherever you are tonight, however weak you feel tonight, the grace of God is for you. That's the story of Daniel chapter 8. That's the story of the shed blood. That's the story of the dying sacrifice. That's the story of the living priest. That's the story of Jesus in heaven. Everything we need, we have in Jesus. And everything we have in Jesus, we need. But let's continue our study of this word continue, or tamid, which means continually. Let's go to Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. We're seeing how this word is used in the Bible and the beauty of Jesus. Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. On the table of showbread, now that's inside the first apartment of the sanctuary. So in the court, you have the altar of burnt offering, brazen altar. Then you also have the laver. So the priest would the sinner would sacrifice the animal in the court. The priest would take some of the blood into the sanctuary. Before he did that, he washed his hands in the laver. Then he'd enter the sanctuary. In the court, that first apartment of the sanctuary, you have three objects of furniture. You have the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. Now notice, in Numbers 4, verse 7, what does it say? On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth. Blue in the Bible represents obedience. And put on it the dishes and pans and bowls and the pitchers of pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. Now, do you see there in the Hebrew language for showbread, it says, in fact, some of you might have a little number after the word showbread in your Bible, and if you'll go to the margin, it says continual showbread. That's the better translation, the continual showbread. The showbread is on there continually. What does that mean? Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. The Christ that died for us continuously nourishes our soul. Sometimes does your soul feel barren? Sometimes does your soul feel empty? Sometimes do you feel that you just need a spiritual blessing? He is the continual showbread. You know, Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were joy and rejoicing to my soul." Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, "Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus is available to you in the Word. He is the living Word. Now, notice it says, and we're going to explain this in verse 11, "He," this new power, "exalts himself as high as the prince of the host. By him, the daily is taken, sacrifice daily is taken away." There's one more issue of that word daily I want to look at, tamid. Leviticus 24, verse 32. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Leviticus 24, verse 32. Notice another aspect of this. It says in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2, not verse 32, Leviticus 24, verse 2. And here scripture points out something I think is quite beautiful. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually." The lamps in the sanctuary would never go out. They would burn continually. Jesus says, John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." I'm the light of the world. Jesus continually lights up our darkness. Jesus continually lights the pathway ahead. Jesus continually ministers in our heart and brings light and truth so we can be a light to others. What did the prophecy of Daniel 8, verse 11 say? It said a power would rise in the medieval church. After the earthly sanctuary had been destroyed for many years, but it would set up a counterfeit sanctuary system where, for the once-for-all offering of Christ that continually blesses our souls, there would be the sacrifice of the Mass, where Christ is said to be sacrificed again. There would be the wafer that was offered, rather than pointing men and women to the showbread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. There would be the candles that would flicker on earth rather than pointing to the heavenly sanctuary to get light from Jesus. You see, what's really happening here in Daniel 8 is it's contrasting two systems, a system of truth and a system of error. The system of truth says Jesus, our dying lamb, is our only priest in the sanctuary in heaven. But there would be another system set up on earth with the church during the Middle Ages that would emphasize again the earthly sacrifice of a Mass, earthly priesthood. And Jesus points us from the earth to heaven. He points us not to earthly priests, but to the heavenly priesthood of Christ. He points us not to an earthly sanctuary with so-called holy place on earth. Yes, as Christians, we assemble to church in church, not because the building is holy, but we assemble to encourage one another, to bless one another, to receive from the Word of God the divine truth of God's Word. We come to church to be a blessing and to receive a blessing so our hearts can be filled. But we don't believe that the church is holy geography, holy architecture. Not at all. It's not that the building is holy. It's the people who go in, open their hearts to receive the holiness of Christ. Where are our hearts fixed? Are they fixed on an earthly church? Are we awed by stained glass windows and pompous organs and incense that goes? Are we awed? And so we don't say a word because it's so sacred, because God is there. Now, that's not why we're awed. We go to church to focus on the sanctuary above, and Jesus Christ, who is our dying lamb, Jesus Christ, who is our living priest. Let's look, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, we're looking there at verse 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Do we have a high priest? Do we? Yes. What is his name? Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. See, Jesus, our high priest, came. He tabernacled in human flesh. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry and lonely and have his body wrapped with pain. He knows what it's like to be rejected and ridiculed and mocked. He knows what it's like to hang on a cross. He knows what it's like to have his best friend, Peter, deny him and a disciple betray him and his people forsake him. He knows all that. He knows the mental and the emotional and the physical pain that we go through. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. See, we don't need an earthly priest because they can't fully understand us. Don't need an earthly priest because they weren't tempted like all points like we are, without sin. The priest needs a priest. Every human being needs a priest. We need Jesus. And it says, let us therefore come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace that we can find mercy and grace and help in time of need. Daniel predicted there would be Medo-Persia. There would be Greece. Predicts Medo-Persia 13 years in advance. Predicts Greece over 220 years in advance. Then Rome would rise. Then the medieval church would rise. And church and state would unite. And an earthly system of sacrifice and priesthood and candles and incense would be established. But Daniel says, look, 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 look where? To the sanctuary in heaven. Daniel chapter 8. We're going back to Daniel chapter 8. You're looking there at Daniel 8, verse 11. And he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifices were cast down. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. How do you cast down the place of the sanctuary? By establishing an earthly system of sacrifice and priesthood and candles and incense rather than the heavenly one. Now look. Verse 12, because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily. He cast the truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So the truth would be cast to the ground during the Middle Ages. There would be men's minds and eyes would be obscured, and they wouldn't be able to see the truth about the sanctuary. But look, he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Next week, we're going to study that 2,300 days. You see where it says the sanctuary would be cleansed? Another word for that is it would be restored to its rightful place. At the end of that 2,300 days prophecy, which we're going to study, the sanctuary would be restored. Truth cast down would be restored. He'd cast the truth down to the ground. I love what James Russell Lowell says. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown stands God keeping watch above his own. Truth would rise again. God's people would direct the attention to the sanctuary. And once again, men and women would see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of his sacrifice, the beauty of his death, the beauty of the cross. Once again, they would understand the appeal of Jesus, come confidently to the throne of grace that you can find grace to help in time of need. Once again, they would see Jesus as their high priest, ever living. You remember what it says in Daniel 7, verse 25? I love this one. Hebrews 7, verse 25. I think I got Daniel on my mind tonight, right? Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the Lamb that died for you. Jesus is the priest that lives for you. He can save to the uttermost. Whoever you are tonight, whatever sins you are struggling with tonight, there's a Savior that's greater than those sins. Whatever guilt you feel tonight, there's a Savior whose blood can cleanse you. There is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those that are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Jesus will save you to the uttermost. As a friend of mine used to put it, he takes us from the guttermost to the uttermost. He takes us from the depths of despair to the delights of discipleship. Jesus can do something in your life that is amazing, something in your life that is remarkable. One night I was talking on television about the marvelous grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the goodness of Christ. And I said, there may be somebody here that is thinking about ending their life. Don't do it. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. He can save you to the uttermost. There was a young man flipping the dials on his television. He wanted to muffle the sound of the gun that he was going to put to his head. He heard the appeal that Jesus can save you to the uttermost. Dropped the gun, fell on his knees, poured out his heart to God. That night he was changed. That night he was saved. A few years later, many years later, in fact, I was preaching on the in the Caribbean, in the islands. A young man came up to me, said, Pastor Mark, you remember that night? Hey, I remember it well. I was that young man. I was about ready to end my life, but I heard the appeal that Jesus can save. Jesus can save. And Pastor Mark, I made my decision that night. And today, I'm studying. Just finished my studies from ministry. I'm an associate pastor. You may have looked for purpose and meaning in your life, but Christ is speaking to you tonight. He's speaking to you today, wherever you are, whatever time zone you're in. Jesus is your Savior and Lord. He can save you to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you with all of our hearts that you're a mighty Savior. How we thank you that you can save us to the uttermost. We come to God, Lord, through you. Truth has been cast down, but in these last days, you're lifting up the glorious truth of the sanctuary. Of the Christ that died for us, of the Christ that lived for us. You are the bread on the table of showbread. You're the living bread that nourishes our soul. You are the one that attends our prayers as they arise to you like incense from that altar of incense, representing the prayers, and you're there in heaven to receive our prayers, intercede for us. You are the light that lights our hearts, and you are the light of the world. Everything about that sanctuary of Jesus we see in you. And so thank you, Lord, that you're such a mighty Savior. Thank you that you are a living high priest. Thank you that we can come to you and trust you every moment. Once again tonight, we give our lives to you in Christ's name. Amen. If tonight you've heard the Spirit of God speaking to you, I really hope you'll write to us at info@hopelives365.com. That's info@hopelives365.com. If the meeting time blessed you, let us know that. If you were touched by something that was said, let us know. We'll look forward to hearing from you. Thank you for joining us. Now remember, if you want the study guide for the night study on Daniel chapter 8, all you need to do is go to hopelives365.com, /weekly Bible study. That's hopelives365.com/weekly Bible study. And we'll be happy to send you, you'll be happy to download. You can download. We'll be happy if you download the study guide. Now, remember, next week, we read a prophecy, unto 2,300 days shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Bible. And next week, we're going to study that prophecy in Daniel 8, and we're going to get into Daniel chapter 9 some next week, too. It's one of the most incredible, amazing prophecies. It reveals to us that we are living in the last days of human history. So don't miss next week. Invite your friends. We look forward to seeing you then. God bless you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.